Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, and I'll read the first 6 verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James has been a faithful physician to the people that he wrote to here. He has diagnosed them in the opening verses of this chapter with this tragic and sad disease of their remaining sin. But then in verse 5 and following, he brings them to the sure and certain cure of that disease. And we have seen in our previous studies that the first half of the verse is what we would desire for our translation, that do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? But then the second half of the verse, we have come to the translation which reads, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. The Holy Spirit is the subject, and he dwells in us, and he yearns jealously over us, similar to the New King James translation, which reads, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously. So two great themes James sets before us in this phrase of Scripture: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the jealousy of God over his people, specifically the jealousy of the Holy Spirit as he yearns jealously over us. This evening we want to consider this a little more closely, and we want to ask the question, why is God jealous over his people? Where does this jealousy of the Holy Spirit come from? And what gives rise to this jealousy of the Holy Spirit in us? Jealousy does not appear in a vacuum, and it does not come out of nowhere, neither does this jealousy of the Holy Spirit as he dwells in us. And so where and why does the Holy Spirit yearn so jealously over us? The answer is that jealousy arises out of love. A husband is jealous over his wife because he loves her. The Lord is jealous over us as his people because of his love for us. Jealousy and love are always together. Jealousy can only exist where there is love, and if there is no love, there is no jealousy. Divine jealousy comes from divine love, and we can see this in regard to all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we seek to do tonight. In the first place, the Father himself, his jealousy and his love. We look back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, that we looked at this morning. Deuteronomy and chapter 5. And we saw in the second commandment, in verse 9, that God makes a revelation of himself, and he declares, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And his jealousy is manifested in both his curse upon those who disobey his commandments and his blessing and favor upon those who do. Where does this jealousy of God come from? And why is he so jealous over his people? The answer is because of his love for them. And we can see that if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as we look at this passage, verses 7 and 8, the Lord speaks of his love for his people. The beginning of verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, because the Lord loved you. So the love of God here is what lies at the very heart and center of this entire passage, and his love is the cause of everything that is said. It is the great fountain from which all the other blessings flow in everything that is said here. And we keep that in mind as we will look down through this passage tonight. And we also note that everything God did for the nation of Israel was a foreshadowing or a type of what he would do for us as new covenant believers. And we will see how this all applies to us here tonight. So we will begin in verses 1 and 2. And we read here, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." So here Moses warns the people when they enter the promised land of Canaan that they were not to make any covenant with the people of the land, those seven enemy nations. They were to defeat them and they were to utterly destroy them. And so it is with us as we are entering into the heavenly land of Canaan, the heavenly and eternal Canaan. We have our enemies as well. The temptations of the world and the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and the sins that rise up within us, the devil who is our adversary, always prowling about seeking someone to devour. We are to make no covenant with them. We are to show no favor to them and make no compromise to them. We are to destroy them, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to put them to death. In verses 3 and 4 now, he warns them against intermarriage in the land, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So here he speaks as a jealous God, and he is jealous over the affections of his people. If their hearts are turned away from him by friendships or relationships with the world, then his jealousy will be provoked and his anger will be kindled. And at the end of verse 4, he says, "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." The jealousy of God over his people. And then he continues to speak of his jealousy in regard to idols and false gods in the land in verse 5. He says, "But this you shall do to them," to all the idols and false gods of the land. "You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire." We hear echoes of the second commandment here, further expressions of the jealousy of God over his people and over his worship. He will have no rival. He will have no challenger to his supremacy and glory as God. Every false altar, every altar of a false god, sacred pillar, idols, graven images, they must all be torn down, burned with fire. This is the jealousy of God for the love and the affection of his people. And his jealousy over them comes from his love for them, which he is about to declare in verses 7 and 8. And it is the same for us today. We are not to enter into friendships with the world that ensnare us and draw us away from God. We are to come out from among them that we might be what we ought to be. We are to tear down and smash every idol which demands our affections, outward idols, inward idols of our hearts, of which there are so many. God is still a jealous God. And just as Jehovah was jealous over Israel, Jesus is jealous over us as his New Testament people. We see in verses 6 through 8, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God declares here his love for his people, from which his jealousy arises in the previous verses. His love here is the cause of his jealousy previously declared. And the first thing he says here in verse 6 is, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." A people who are set apart and separated from the sinful ways of the other nations, a people who are to be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord to serve him and worship him according to his word. And then he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you. He has elected you. He has marked you out of all the people of the earth, and he has set his love and affection upon you." And for the nation of Israel, it began with Abraham hundreds of years before. God chose him in the land of the Chaldeans and called him out into the land of Canaan and promised that land to his descendants. And then he says at the end of verse 6, for what purpose he called him and chose him. In verse 6, to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. A people for his own possession, a people who belong to him, a people who are in a covenant relationship with him in which he becomes their God and they become his people. And they would be his special treasure, his most valuable possession, his precious treasure in all the earth. A people exalted above all others in dignity and honor because they belonged to Jehovah, the great God. The Lord your God, he says, he has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. There were many other peoples, other nations on the face of the earth which he could have chosen. But he set his electing love upon them and placed his unique blessings and privileges upon him, upon them, that they would be a holy people for his own possession, a special treasure. This is why he brought them out to Mount Sinai, gave them his commandments, that they would be holy and set apart and a possession to himself. He said in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, as the nation was gathered before the mountain, he said, then He said, "Now then, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And all of this is true for us as well in an even higher and greater spiritual way. We are to be a holy people to the Lord our God. We are made holy in every way. We are made holy by the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us, by which we are justified. We are made holy in our effectual call, by which we are called out of the world to be a people consecrated and dedicated to Him, His saints, His holy ones in the earth. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, to those who have been sanctified, he said, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. Saints, he said, by calling. Holy ones, by the effectual call of God. And we are to be holy in the way we live as well, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, you shall be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior." And so we are to be a holy people set apart to the Lord, our God. And he says, "The Lord our God, your God, he has chosen you." And if we are believers tonight, then we are the chosen people of God by an eternal election before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." To be a people for his own possession, he says, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God has made us by his election and by his choice of us to be a people who belong to him and who are his possession, his most precious treasure among all the peoples of the earth. We are his most valuable property. We are the jewels of his universe. We are his masterpiece under his constant care and protection. We are the children, John says, of the living God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, 2 and verse 9, and it seems that he almost quotes this very verse. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So all of this, his jealousy over us, his holiness, his election, his possession of us, all of this is because of his love. It flows from his love, which he now declares to us in verses 7 and 8. And it is a sovereign, free, and gracious love that he has for us. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you." He set his love upon the nation of Israel, and he has set his love upon us as well. Not because of any reason found in us, as if there were any goodness or any virtue in us, and nor was it because of anything that we would ever do or become, because we ourselves were unworthy and there was nothing in us that could ever recommend us to the love of God or entitle us to his love. But the Lord loved us simply because he loved us. by his own good pleasure, according to his own sovereign will. And his love is always unmerited. His love is always sovereign, gracious, and free. With no cause, with no merit to be found in us. In this, John says, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we were, sinners, enemies of God, and yet God demonstrated his love for us in the death of Christ. Romans chapter 9, Paul writes of the sovereign electing love of God in salvation. He speaks of Jacob and Esau, and he says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So the love of God is always sovereign, gracious, free, unmerited. In verse 7, he specifically mentions numbers, the number of the people, as not being the cause of God's love. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, because the very opposite was true. He says, for you were the fewest. You were the fewest of all peoples. He looks back here to when they were only a few in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they went down into Egypt, there were only 70 people in all, and yet the Lord loved them even at that time when they were so few in number. He has always been pleased throughout history to love even a remnant of his people. His concern is not for numbers, but for faithfulness and truth. If numbers were his concern, then he could have called a great nation with a great multitude of people to be his own. But he passed over great nations, and he chose them, even though they were fewest in number, to make them his own. He can save by few, and he can save by many, according to his will. In calling attention to the fact that they were the fewest among all the peoples of the earth, and yet he still loved them and chose them, God here magnifies his distinguishing grace to them, that even though they were so few and weak and even contemptible in the eyes of men, yet he was still pleased to set his love upon them. And he loves his people, and he can save them, whether they be few or whether they be many. And so here he shows what a distinguished blessing had come upon them, the fewest of all the peoples of the earth. Out of all the peoples, the fewest in number, and yet he distinguished them with his love. Freely chose them to bestow his great salvation upon them. And so he has done the same with us as well. And what great obligation he places us all under by his distinguishing love to be faithful and obedient to him. He says in verse 8, as he continues, he says, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, he remembers here the covenant that was made with Abraham, their forefather. Hundreds of years had passed, but God had still remembered that covenant in the days of Moses. He was the God of faithfulness, always remembering the word of his promises. And he has remembered that covenant with Abraham, that oath which he swore to him, even with us, and especially with us. We are ultimately the fulfillment of the many descendants that were promised to Abraham, and all who believe are the sons of Abraham. As Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The oath given to Abraham thousands of years before is now being fulfilled in us. At the end of verse 8, he fulfilled the promise to bring them out of slavery and bring them to the promised land. He says, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He is the God of the Exodus. He sent the 10 plagues, the plagues upon Egypt, and on the night of the Passover, the Israelites were to put the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts of their homes. And when the angel of death came through the land, he put the firstborn of the sons of Egypt to death. But when he saw the blood on the homes of the Israelites, he passed over them and they were safe. When the sons of Israel went out from Egypt, Pharaoh's army pursued them, hemmed them in at the Red Sea. The Lord swept the sea back with a strong wind, and the waters were like a wall on the right and on the left, and the sons of Israel passed through on dry land. But when Pharaoh and his army chased them, the waters returned, and Pharaoh and all of his army drowned in the sea, never to be seen again. It was the greatest deliverance of the entire Old Testament period. And God says here in verse 8, it was by a mighty hand with great power. But we who believe in Jesus have been rescued in a far greater way. We have been redeemed not by a mighty hand of power, and not by blood of a lamb upon doorposts, but we have been redeemed by love and mercy and by the blood of the Son of God upon a cross and sprinkled upon us for our cleansing. And we have been redeemed out of the slavery of our sins and out of the hand and the power of Satan's dominion. Peter said, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that by our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness. Israel was redeemed by a mighty hand out of an earthly slavery, out from the power of Pharaoh. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, out of the slavery of sin and from the power of death and darkness in Satan's kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 summarizes it. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So it is the Lord's love, the love of God, which lies at the heart and the center of everything that is spoken of in this passage. His jealousy over us is because of his love for us. He is a jealous God because he is a loving God. His love is the cause, the source of all his intense desire, concern, and jealousy over us. And it is because of his love that he chose us to redeem us by the precious blood of his Son and to make us his own possession. His love is the fountain from which all of these blessings flow. So we see the connection between the jealousy of God and the love of God. That the jealousy of God arises because of the love of God. But then there's another idea that we must attach to this as well, and it's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 7, we look at the last phrase at the end of verse 7, Isaiah chapter 9, the last phrase in verse 7, where he says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The word zeal here is the same word as jealous back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am a jealous God. It is the same word. Sometimes the word is translated zeal and sometimes jealous. In other words, the jealous God is a God of zeal. Out of his love, he is jealous. And he is zealous as well. Zeal to accomplish his works. His zeal is his complete commitment, his determination to accomplish all that he has planned and all that he has promised. He said in Jeremiah 32, "I will do them good," he said, "with all my heart and with all my soul." He meant with all that I am as God. And all that belongs to me, I will do them good. That is his zeal. It is the power of accomplishment. And it is divine, omnipotent power that lies behind it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Everything promised here throughout this passage by God the Father is what he speaks of. Verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given. The government of all things will rest upon his shoulders. He will be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In verse 7, the setting up of his glorious kingdom, of which there will be no end to the increase or the peace of it, and he will bring in true justice and righteousness, ultimately in a new heavens and new earth, to establish it and to uphold it from then on and forevermore. Everything promised here is certain. It will come to pass. There is no power that can stand in its way. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, with all of his mighty power, he will accomplish this. Zeal is part of God's nature. It is his jealousy to accomplish all of his purposes of salvation for his people. Back in Deuteronomy 7, we saw love produces jealousy, and now his jealousy is one and the same with his zeal. Love and jealousy and zeal are all together in the divine nature. And jealousy and zeal arise from his love. The power of his zeal, the power of his jealousy are from the power of his love. Alec Motyer, a modern commentator on the book of Isaiah, he ties all of these three together, zeal, jealousy, and love, in God's nature. And he writes this on this passage here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. He says that zeal is that jealousy, which is a component of all true love, and preeminently of the Lord's love. Zeal is the power of love, moving the Lord to make his people's cause his own. So where there is love, there is jealousy. And where there is jealousy, there is zeal to accomplish all of his will. And they all go together in the heart of the great God. Infinite zeal, jealousy, and love for our salvation. We have seen it in God the Father. But it must be so in God the Son as well. And we see the love, jealousy, and zeal of God the Son in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven to become a man born of a virgin in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What zeal and love for our salvation. And when he came into this world, he was willing to endure any hardship and trial to accomplish everything needed for our salvation. Any humiliation and suffering, whatever pain that he would pass through, he was willing to shed his blood to take away our sins and bring in a perfect righteousness. Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And John said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He never turned back his face from shame and suffering. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He said, I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He told his disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. When he came to Jerusalem for the last time, headed for the cross, he said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And when he was done, he cried, it is finished. What love, what jealousy, what zeal there was in all the life and death of Christ for our salvation. And so there is love, and there is jealousy, and there is zeal in God the Father. And there was love and jealousy and zeal in God the Son. And so there must be love and jealousy and zeal all together in the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so this is what James is telling us back in James chapter 4 and verse 5. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And this is what he is doing in us. Verse 5. James chapter 4, verse 5, or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? The Spirit which he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. The great work of the Holy Spirit is for our sanctification. James tells us here how intensely and with what great concern the Holy Spirit carries out his work of sanctification in us. He yearns jealously for the holiness and the purity and the sanctification of his people. But where does this jealousy of the Spirit come from? We have answered the question. His jealousy comes, must come, from his love. Because where there is jealousy, there must be love. And where there is jealousy, there must be zeal as well. Love, jealousy, and zeal in all three persons of the Trinity, in the Father, in the Son, and here now in the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us out of love. Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit for us. And as he has come to dwell in us in love, the Holy Spirit yearns jealously for our progress in sanctification. We are his most treasured and precious possession in all of the earth, because we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And he is jealous that we be sanctified, purified, and made more holy, and that Jesus be glorified in all of our lives. He yearns to bring us into that state of perfect holiness and conformity to Jesus Christ. And he does his work with great zeal. Where there is jealousy, there is love, and there is zeal. And we could read verse 5, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He carries on his work with great zeal. His complete commitment to accomplish our sanctification. His total determination to bring the end of all of his work. The power of accomplishment, with all the power of God to fulfill his work of grace in us. And so we must pray more for more of his work in us. Holy Spirit, come and continue your work of love, jealousy, and zeal in our sanctification. And we must submit ourselves more to him, to the great influence and to his purpose in our lives. We must walk in the Spirit that we would not walk in the deeds of the flesh. Even these people to whom James wrote, whom, as we have seen, were under such a power of their remaining sin, even they can be healed. Even they can be made whole again. No matter how great their sins are, they can be healed again. The zeal of the Holy Spirit will accomplish it. And so how will we who are sinners, will we eventually be purified and made perfect in holiness? Who will do the great work, and how will it be accomplished? And how will we be prepared for the world to come? And will there be a day when we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ? The answer is yes, it is all certain. It will come to pass, and there is nothing that can ever stop his great work in us who believe. The zeal of the Holy Spirit, with all of his glorious power, wisdom, and grace, he yearns jealously over us. He will accomplish all of his purposes. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? The Spirit which he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. The love, jealousy, and zeal of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, O Lord, we do thank you for your word that is pure, that is true, and we ask that you would give us much grace and light and truth in our own minds and hearts. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and continue your gracious work of love and jealousy and zeal within us. We pray that you would sanctify us, make us more holy, do what we cannot do, do what we have no strength or power to do, and everything within us seems so opposed to it. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. Have mercy upon us, cleanse us, and wash us in the blood of Jesus. And grant to us, we pray, more of your gracious Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.